Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 65. Following the reading, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord." And enthusiastically and in one voice, we will all respond. Thanks be to God. Psalm 65. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. This is the word of the Lord. We're continuing with our sermon series this morning, looking at Psalm 65. That begins with the prescript that says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. It's good to notice at the outset that the tone of Psalm 65 is different from where we've been. Psalms from 51 to 64 were reflections on the conflicts and troubles in David's life. And now starting in Psalm 65 and for the next few psalms, there are a group that are all described as songs and focus on God's praise. Psalm 65 begins with these words, praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. And these words chart the course for the message of this psalm. God's praise is in view, and the people are called to praise him. And now the exact occasion for David writing the psalm isn't known. We do know that David wrote it to give to the music leader at the temple in Jerusalem, and it was to be sung by the people of Israel who joined together in worship. And although it could have been sung at any point in the calendar year, scholars think that it was likely used during one of Israel's harvest festivals, like the Feast of Tabernacles, because it deals with God's blessing of a good and bountiful harvest. And the vows that are mentioned that would be performed were commitments of sacrifices that the people fulfilled in gratitude to God for fulfilling their prayers for a fruitful harvest. Now to our ears, when we read the opening words of this psalm, praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed, we might be tempted to think that our praise and service to God is something that's meant to be merely transactional or routine, or impersonal, that offering to praise to God is a good habit, but beyond that, it has little effect on us. Much like we might enter a Tim Hortons and order a coffee and pay the bill and be done with it. Or worse yet, we might get the impression that praise is some sort of a bargaining chip to use with God in order to earn his favor. And we might be tempted to reason that if I give God praise, then he must be obligated to act favorably towards me. This turns our praise into a type of currency that we try to use with God in order to force his hand or propel our connection forward. Nothing could be further from the truth in this psalm. And David established this fact, and he makes it plain. The context for the people's praise wasn't transactional, but it was rooted in relationship with God. In verse 2, David says, praise is due you, O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. God is praised as the one who hears and answers prayer, setting him apart from the idols that would have surrounded the nation of Israel who were inanimate. They were deaf. The people praised God and gathered to fulfill their vows to him because in faithfulness to his covenant, God had answered their prayers. The context of their praise was relationship. And it's the same with us. Praise is not transactional, nor is it some sort of political capital that we try to barter with. Our praise to God, be it in song or prayer or testimony, is both an expression of God's glory and his deeds, as well as an overflow of the pleasure and satisfaction that he provides graciously and he gives us in relationship with him. C.S. Lewis made this point famously in his small book titled Reflection on the Psalms. Here's what Lewis wrote. He said, "We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed." Our praise of God is a right and fitting expression of our complete delight in him. A delight that's based on God's character and glory, as well as on the experience we have of his grace in Christ that has brought us near. And it brings us that blessing and satisfaction of relationship with him. And this psalm is a call to praise God on the basis of our relationship with him. And I think the main idea can be stated like this, that believers are called to give God the praise that he is due because he is our Savior, he is our sovereign creator, and he is our all-sufficient provider. And those three headings will give structure to my sermon this morning. God is our Savior, he is our sovereign creator, and he is our all-sufficient provider. We praise God because he is our Savior. Listen again to the first stanza of the psalm, verses 1 to 4. David says, "Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." In this first stanza of the song, David is praising God for his saving and redeeming work. Verse 3 says, "When iniquities prevail against me, when my sin prevails against me, you atone for our transgressions." David is showing here his understanding of the weight and the severity of his sin before God. Perhaps he was remembering something specific in his life, a time when he broke God's law, or maybe he was remembering generally a time when Israel had strayed. And that remembrance could have led him into despair had it not been for his understanding that God provided atonement. David focused his attention on the means of atonement that God had provided for his people through animal sacrifice and temple ritual worship in order to allow Israel to remain in covenant relationship with God. And if it's true that this psalm was used as part of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, the people would have had in their minds the ritual of the Day of Atonement, which immediately preceded it. And on the Day of the Atonement, that was the time when the priest would have entered into the most holy place of the temple and taking along with him the blood of a sacrificed animal and sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant that held the two stone tablets of the law. And as the blood of the animal was sprinkled on the Ark, it would be symbolic of the blood covering the atonement, the Hebrew word kofar that God had commanded was required in order to deal with sin. Now, as we've learned in our study of the book of Hebrews over the last while, this was a temporary means that God had provided for his people for dealing with their sin and remaining in relationship with him. But even though it was a temporary means, it was still a gracious one. It was a gracious provision of God so that David could say, "God, you atone for our transgressions." It wasn't merely the priest, it wasn't merely the temple, but "God, you atone for our transgressions." And as the people sang this song in worship, their first thought was that approaching God was only possible because of his gracious act. God graciously provided the means for their sin to be covered. And the praise of this psalm springs forth from this deep sense of gratitude for God's covering of sin. It's the same for us. God, our Savior, is deserving of our praise because he provides atonement for sin. On this side of the cross, we're reminded of how God fulfilled his promise to provide the ultimate satisfaction for our sin through the giving of his son Jesus, to be our redeemer, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty our sins deserved. And this stanza of the psalm points us there. It points us to the gospel. And our offering of praise, be it corporate or be it individual, begins, and I think must begin, with the twofold understanding. The first part is the depth of our sin, how we've broken God's law that leaves us spiritually dead and broken before God. And then on the other hand, we need to have an understanding of the immensity of God's grace as seen in the atonement that he has provided in Jesus. This, I think, twofold understanding is reflected in our continued practice and obedient practice of the Lord's Supper, communion. When we obediently follow the instruction of Scripture to eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of Christ, all of our senses are engaged, our sight, our smell, and our taste. And it's not simply to recall historical fact, although we do that, but we recall that the fact that we are before God in worship is only on the grounds of his grace and nothing that we ourselves possess. It's because of Christ's atoning work on the cross, the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood, that we have now been brought near to God through faith. And it's the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers that continues to simultaneously convict us of the reality of sin and righteousness and judgment, and at the same time remind us of the sufficiency of who Christ is and what Christ has done, specifically his wrath-absorbing substitutionary death on the cross in place of sinners for the forgiveness and cleansing of sin, his perfect righteousness, which is now imputed to all those who trust in him, and his marvelous resurrection, showing his power over death and sin. In our worship, this is the source of the spring from which our songs of praise flow. It's God's atoning work in Christ that causes us to sing, as we did already this morning. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Sing like never before, O my soul. Worship his holy name. In essence, our corporate and individual offerings of praise begin as a result of being captivated by the gospel. Understanding that our sin overwhelmingly separates us from God, that God's immeasurable love for us demonstrated in the giving of his Son as the final and perfect atoning sacrifice for our sin is the only way to be brought near. And when we respond to his call to repent from sin and place our faith in Jesus as the only means by which we can be saved from God's righteous judgment for sin, God redeems us, he forgives us, he welcomes us into his presence, he adopts us as his own children, he abides in us through his Holy Spirit, allowing us to cry out to him, Abba, Father. And we can sing with David, when iniquities prevail against me, because of the gospel, God, you have atoned for sin. Believers, let this encourage your praise this morning and throughout the weeks ahead. And unbelievers, as you consider and perhaps are convicted of sin in your life, turn to God now in repentance and faith. Trust in Jesus alone as the only means by which we can be brought near. As the first stanza goes on, David says, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. And what's in view here is another important strand of the gospel. It's God's gracious choosing of a people who would love and serve him and be in covenant relationship with him. And for David writing this, he knew that out of all of the nations of the earth, God chose Abraham's descendants to be his special people, set apart for his service, to be recipients of his love and his favor. In Deuteronomy 7:6, God spoke to Israel through Moses saying this, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God's election of Israel was entirely rooted in his own will and dependent on God's mercy. God didn't choose Israel because of their quality or merit. They didn't have any sort of attractiveness or special potential on their own. And it wasn't because of their own righteousness or the fact that they were a numerous population that God chose them. The choosing of Israel was grounded in God's love, his grace, and faithfulness to the promise he had made to Abraham. And it's the same for us today who are saved. We're not saved because we deserved it or earned it or somehow came to it on our own, but only because God in his mercy and his love graciously called us to salvation. It's God's gracious work of election that allows us to be recipients of his saving work in Christ. And this is the consistent testimony of Scripture. Listen to what Paul writes to the Ephesian church in the first chapter, verses 3-6. Paul says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Sometimes the idea of God's election can cause our heads to spin as we try to embrace both God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And even though we may struggle to completely comprehend it, we at least ought to arrive at two things. That number one, election comes from the heart of God, as is clearly laid out in Scripture, and is an essential part of our salvation. And secondly, an understanding of God's election should give birth to gratitude and worship and praise within us. Paul told the Ephesians that they were chosen by God according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And our right and our fitting response is to praise God for what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. We can sing with David, praises due you, for you atone for our transgressions. You choose to bring us near. In the last part of the first stanza, David praises God for the blessing and satisfaction that comes from being allowed to draw near him in his temple. David says, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. David wrote this phrase knowing that his approach to God had physical limits. It was bound by the temple. For the Israelites, the temple signified the presence of God and his meeting place with the people, but it was built on the idea of separation of God's holiness and the people's sin. And God commanded that the temple be built with different segments and courts throughout. The outer court was meant for only a certain group of people, and then the inner court for a different group of people. And then the Holy of Holies at the center, the little room that housed the Ark of the Covenant where God would manifest his presence. It was separated by a thick curtain, and only one person, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, could ever enter there, and only following a strict set of rules. And the rest of the people, they were only allowed to come so near, and no boundary could ever be breached. Separation and restriction was at the heart of temple worship. Yet, the people still saw this as a means of God's grace. And as this psalm declares, it inspired praise and a sense of deep satisfaction. How much more should it inspire praise in us who know that after suffering on the cross, Jesus committed his spirit to the Father, and at the moment of the death, the curtain was torn in two. Christ's atoning death and God's election of us to salvation has changed our worship from that of separation to intimacy with God. We can draw near. As the author of Hebrews says, all who have been saved have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Believers, we've been given free and unrestricted access to God the Father through Christ and are now called sons and daughters. God's presence now lives in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we have the assurance that God will draw near to those who draw near to him through Christ. The Jewish worshipers who sang this psalm originally had a pale reflection in their temple of what believers have today in Christ. And this inspires our praise to God because we have a more intimate, vivid, deeper understanding of the satisfaction, enjoyment, peace, abundant grace that comes from living in God's very presence. The first stanza of this psalm is rooted and roots our praise in God's saving work. Our giving praise to God for which he is due flows from the fact that he has provided atonement for his sins through Jesus. He has graciously elected us to salvation, to the praise of his glorious grace, and he has brought us near, allowing us to experience the indwelling of his Holy Spirit and satisfaction of abiding in his presence. So as a first point of application, if we are to be people who rightly and obediently offer praise to God for which he is due, we need to continually nurture our understanding of the gospel. We need to rehearse it daily because this is foundational for our praise. Now, we can do this in a number of ways, primarily by reading and meditating on Scripture. We can do it through fellowship and encouragement that comes from living in relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can use resources like books and music to engage our minds and stir our hearts. And I think we ought to prioritize meeting with God in prayer, truly, really seeking his face, experience, as John Owen says, communion with the Father in his love, the Son in his grace, and with the Holy Spirit in his comfort. And it's this rehearsing of the gospel through the gracious means that God has given us that takes our practice of praise out of the realm of what we feel. I don't feel saved. I don't feel redeemed. I don't feel I can praise God. And it places it in the realm of what we know is true. God, I praise you for Jesus' atoning sacrifice. I praise you for calling me to salvation and drawing me near. I praise you for your abiding presence that provides satisfaction. If the practice of praises becomes sterile and procedural, take up the daily discipline of rehearsing the truth of the gospel to be captivated again by God's amazing act of mercy and grace toward us in Christ. We praise God because he is our Savior. Secondly, we praise God because he is our sovereign creator. Let's look at the second stanza of the psalm, verses 5 to 8. And listen to the progression in David's praise in these verses. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength establishes the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy, or as the NIV translates, where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. In this stanza, David's praise springs from a recognition of God's sovereignty, and he begins by praising God for the way he sovereignly answers the people's prayers. When David says in verse 5, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, it would have reminded the people of how God supernaturally answered the people's prayers throughout Israel's history in ways that caused them to stand in awe and reverence and fear of God, as well as give witness to the pagan nations around them that Yahweh alone was the true and living God and ultimately the hopes of the ends of the earth. It would have reminded the people of Deuteronomy 10:20, where God commanded his people saying, "You shall fear the Lord. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen." These great and terrifying things in Deuteronomy and these awesome deeds in our psalm today are reference to the miracles performed in the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, where God sent Moses and Aaron to go before Pharaoh and perform signs and wonders. And God used plagues to change Pharaoh's heart so that the people might be set free. And God parted the Red Sea so they could escape the encroaching army. And God led the people by cloud by day and fire by night. He provided manna and he provided water from the rock, and on and on and on it goes. These awesome deeds, which were supernatural answers to the cries of the Israelites in slavery, they were ingrained in the minds of the people, and they were now commemorated in their songs of praise. And in the same way, our praise commemorates God's awesome deeds. And I think it can be inspired by the way he faithfully responds and continually responds to us in prayer. In the life group of which I'm a part, as I'm sure happens in many others, we've taken up the habit of writing down our prayer requests every time we meet. And this gives us an opportunity to remember each request and pray specifically for each other throughout the week. But another benefit of this practice, as the list has evolved over the past few years, is that we now have a record of how God has been actively at work in our lives and has brought answer to our prayers. Now, not every prayer that we've made has been answered as we initially thought it might be. And there are things that remain on the list that we continue to cry out to God for. But it has become abundantly clear that God is and has been faithfully at work in our lives. And the practice of keeping this list and reflecting on this list has been a source of tremendous joy and cause for praise as we're constantly reminded of God's faithful and powerful working. It reminds me of what J.I. Packer writes in his book simply called Praying. He says that God always answers his children's prayers positively. And Packer goes on to reference the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. And he makes this point. I'd like to read it to you. There is no such thing as unanswered prayer when a faithful child of God brings requests to his or her heavenly Father. The prayer will be taken notice of. It may not be answered in the form in which we offer it. It may be answered by God making us aware that there are things in our life that have got to be changed before he can give us what we have asked for. It may be that he will answer our prayer in a way which makes us realize that we were not asking for precisely the right thing in the first place. So God answers the prayer we ought to have made rather than the prayer we did make. But that is not unanswered prayer. God has ordained that patient, persistent, persevering prayer be central in our lives for at least one reason, because he has established prayer as a means by which we receive and know his supernatural help. And as we wait on God in prayer, renewing our requests and reflecting on his faithfulness, he works in us supernaturally by his Spirit to purge our sinful motives and attune us more fully and directly to himself, turning our eyes to take notice of his glory and give praise for his awesome deeds. Very simple, practical step of application is this. As we engage in faithful and consistent and persistent prayer, compile a list. Write down of how God has been faithfully at work in answer to those prayers. And then allow that to fuel your praise to God. Reflect often on his awesome deeds and turn and give him praise. David starts the second stanza with praise to God who powerfully redeemed his people with awesome deeds, and then continues by focusing on God's sovereignty over the world that he has created. He references the mountains which seem massively secure and unmovable, they were formed and established by God. The seas, which at times are menacingly wild, are under his control because he is their maker and master. And just as he stills the roaring seas, so too does he still the tumult, the angry words, and the actions of the nations. They are as much under his control as is the ocean. And as a result, not only are the beauties of the sunrise and sunset called to glorify him, you make the going out of the morning and the evening shout for joy. The point of the stanza is that David can say that God alone is the source of hope of all the ends of the earth and the right and proper focus of our worship. David is pointing to the sovereignty of God over creation as a foundation for our praise. God sovereignly rules over all, over inanimate objects, over living beings, over believers and unbelievers alike. And this is the testimony of God proclaimed throughout Scripture, and it is a source of comfort and praise for the believer, particularly in the moments where we face unexpected trials or hardships. If we've anchored ourselves to the truth of Scripture that nothing happens outside God's sovereign control, in the midst of the storms of life, when we feel the effects of the raging of the seas, we can be certain that what feels surprising to us and chaotic to us isn't a surprise to God at all. Like right now, we can rest assured that God is in control when we hear of war in our world, when we hear of political turmoil, when we see inflation that drives gas prices and the housing market crazy. When we read the news and are inclined to ask, God, where are you? We have a reason to praise as we nestle ourselves down and hold on to the truth of Romans 8:28, that God is sovereign over his creation, and he works together all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And in response, we praise God as morning dawns and evening fades because he has ordained that his sovereignty bring forth songs of joy from his creation. Now, perhaps you can testify to this, and you may be able to recount in your own life how you've experienced personally one of God's most precious gifts to his people, that in moments of suffering and turmoil, you've had the ability to do what Paul wrote to the Romans, saying, we rejoice in our sufferings. In those moments when giving God praise that he is due might seem absurd to the world around us, God gives his children the ability to praise him for his goodness, and know that our suffering doesn't negate the reality of his love or his sovereignty, but is an opportunity to anchor ourselves to it in hope. Notice the progression of praise so far in the psalm. God is worthy of praise because he is our Savior who has redeemed and called us to salvation. And he is worthy of our praise because his righteous and awesome deeds, display his sovereign power over all creation. And these foundational pillars form the foundation for us, for our practice of giving praise to God, even when life is uncertain. There's another simple point of application for us, and it's this. We need to anchor ourselves to the truth of God's sovereignty. If we don't wrestle with the doctrine of God's sovereignty, meaning striving to understand it and grasp it in our hearts before the storms of life hit, it's possible that we'll find ourselves adrift and lost when we're faced with real pain and real suffering or loss. D.A. Carson deals with this in a book that's been commended to us before by Pastor Jude. It's a book on suffering and evil, and it's titled, How Long, O Lord? In describing the book, Carson says this, one of the major causes of devastating grief and confusion among Christians is that our expectations are false. We do not give the subject of evil and suffering the thought it deserves until we ourselves are confronted with tragedy. If by that point our beliefs are largely out of step with the God who has disclosed himself in the Bible and supremely in Jesus, then the pain from personal tragedy may be multiplied many times over as we begin to question the very foundations of our faith. In those emotionally charged moments of suffering and loss and pain, the doctrine of God's sovereignty can be a difficult one to wrestle with. And I think the message of this psalm gives us the chance to prepare to suffer well and maintain praise of God in those moments when our external world seems to be crumbling. Taking on the discipline of seeking to understand God's sovereignty now, as one commentator writes, helps us to make the most of our soul's summer in preparation for its winter. Let's learn to sing the psalm now, a song of joyous praise, proclaiming that God acts powerfully to answer prayer, forgive our sin, and demonstrate his sovereign control over the world. Let's do that now in preparation for what might lie ahead. Let's praise God now and affirm our trust in him and his sovereignty so that during our moments of pain and trial and tragedy, we can rest on God's all-sufficient being and power. Where morning dawns and evening fades, let's be prepared to join as God calls forth songs of joy from his creation. We praise God because he is our Savior. We praise God because he is our sovereign creator. And we praise God because he is our all-sufficient provider. Let's turn to the third stanza of the psalm in verse 9. It says this, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Line after line, everything in the stanza proclaims satisfaction in God's gracious provision. For an agricultural community like Israel, that meant a good harvest. God sends the rains to bless the crops. God clothes the hills with joy, the meadows with flocks, and the valleys with grain. And as a result, David personifies nature itself as shouting and singing together for joy to tell of God's glory and worthiness of praise. In this stanza, the people are reminded of God's faithfulness to his covenant through his acts of provision. David is declaring God's good and kind providence to care for the everyday needs of his people in faithfulness to his covenant with them. The covenant that God made, saying that he would care for the land of Israel and visit it with his blessing if his people honored and obeyed him. It would be like they were living in a land flowing with milk and honey. And here the foundation of praise for God is his faithfulness to his word as seen in his expressions of goodness and provision for his people. And it's the same for us. God is still the one who provides for the needs of his people in faithfulness to his word. As his people, our right and fitting response is to join with creation in joyful praise of him. Notice again the progression of the whole psalm. Verses 1 to 4, David's praise flows from a recognition of God's saving work. God is worthy of praise because he is the one who atones for our sin. He elects to make us his own. He draws us near to be satisfied in relationship with him. In verses 5 to 8, praise flows from a recognition of God's sovereignty has been powerfully displayed in his righteous and awesome deeds. And now in verses 9 to 13, focus on praise for God's practical provision, what God has done for us spiritually as our Savior in the first stanza and has been confirmed by His Word as our sovereign Creator in the second stanza is brought to bear powerfully on the provision of our practical needs in this last stanza. And our response is to offer praise to God because He is our Savior. He is our sovereign Creator. He is our all-sufficient provider. So how does this apply to us? Well, I think one practical outworking of this is that in our disciplined habit of prayer, that we take time to recognize God's provision in our lives and we give Him praise for it. Sounds so simple, but I think we at times neglect to do that. I'm reminded of a way a child might pray. Looking around the room, God is thanked for everything in sight. Thank you for my goldfish crackers. Thank you for my stuffed animals. Thank you for the dog's chew toy, and on and on. And as endearing as that is, it's also, I think, a relevant example for us to follow as we recognize and praise God for His provision of all things. And if you struggle with this, we can even use the words of the psalm to help. We might pray, and it might sound like this: Father, just as you continue to visit the earth and water it, you also greatly enrich my life by providing those things I need each day to do your will. And we could list those things as they come to mind. And in return, I praise you for your faithfulness to your word and add my voice with all of creation singing for joy at your glory. We praise God for His provision. But at the same time, we recognize that our entire lives are filled with endless needs, spiritual needs, physical needs, financial needs, emotional, relational needs. Whatever our need looks like, this psalm reminds us that God is the ultimate source of provision and that sufficiency for our needs is found nowhere else but in Him. God is the one who showers the earth with rain. He is the one who provides in faithfulness to His word. So practically, this psalm, I think, invites us to pray and ask God to continue to provide those things in our lives that we need, trusting that He is a good Father who has given us an open invitation to cast our cares on Him because He cares for us. We have a good Father who delights to give good things to His children when they ask. We have a good Father who calls us to approach His throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And we're welcome to come and pray as Jesus taught His disciples to pray, saying, "Give us our daily bread." Now, at times, because we're prone to sin and we desire things wrongly and we feel entitled to things wrongly and we demand things that are not in line with God's will, there's correction that's needed. So our petitioning of God with our needs, I think, is simultaneously an act of faith whereby we approach God our Father on the basis of our relationship with Christ and the promises we find in Scripture, and at the same time invite Him to continue to sanctify us by His Spirit in order to conform our will and desires with His. So we can pray, "Father, here's what I feel I need at this moment. And I bring my request to you and I lean confidently on the promises of your word that you've given me in Christ. But I trust in your sovereignty and providence to provide in accordance with your will and timing that which will bring you the most glory." It's our continual habit of praying for our daily bread that keeps our relationship with God and our praise of Him in the present tense, as we recognize the ongoing blessing and satisfaction of His saving work, His sovereignty, and His faithfulness to provide. And it's with hearts that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and humbled in submission to the authority of Scripture that God welcomes, as Proverbs 15:8 says, He delights or accepts the prayers of His children, asking Him to provide for us what He knows we need to be sufficient for today in order for us to do His will and glorify Him most fully. It's in communing with God in prayer that our faith and dependence on Him as our provider grows, and our theology, what we know about God as revealed in Scripture, turns to doxology, giving Him the praise He's due for who He is and what He's done. The challenge of this psalm is to be a people who offer praise to God out of hearts that completely delight in Him, hearts that delight in Him as our Savior, and rehearse the gospel daily, remembering the atonement for our sin that has been provided in Christ in order to bring us near to God so that we might know the satisfaction of His abiding presence. praise that comes from hearts that take comfort in his sovereignty and engage in faithful and persistent prayer for our needs and for the needs of others, trusting that even in our sufferings, God will sustain us and allow us the ability to praise him. And praise from hearts that cry out to him as our all-sufficient provider, trusting that he will provide what we need in accordance with his will and timing that will bring him the most glory. In a moment, we have an immediate opportunity to put the main idea of this psalm into practice as we will join our voices together in singing God's praise. And as we do, I'd like to encourage you to give God the praise he's due because he is our Savior, he is our sovereign creator, and our all-sufficient provider. Let praise well up from those truths. I'd like to pray for us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the instruction and the example that we have in this psalm. I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to delight to praise you and glorify you for who you are and what you've done. Help our praise to be inspired from a deep understanding of the gospel and help us to rehearse its truth daily and commune with you as we do. And help us to recognize and surrender to your good and gracious sovereign control. May we be prepared to be people who suffer well, should that be your will, and return praise to you in all circumstances. I ask that you would gift us with the ability to praise you even in the midst of our suffering. God, be exalted in our praise as we cry out to you as our all-sufficient provider. May your will be accomplished in us as we trust you to give us what we need for the sake of your glory. Be lifted up in our songs now as we give you the praise that you're due. In Jesus' name, amen.